quite an introduction. I should pay you more. Well, thank you. It's always a great privilege and honor when my dad asks me to speak. He does ask me frequently. I frequently say no. You try and follow in my dad's footsteps. I'm like, Dad, what can I say? They've heard it all. And brilliantly so. I mean, really? But I revere this platform. I revere the office that he holds. And so I don't ever take it lightly. And that's why he asked me about 6 months before to prepare. Takes me a while. You know, this time it was funny because obviously I've spoken before, but this time, you know, my dad said, what are you going to speak about? Are you going to kind of finish your testimony, your story? Because so many great things have happened to me in the last couple of years since I last spoke. I got married to the most amazing man who loves the Lord like I do, which is so refreshing. I'll be honest, that's an amazing thing for me. It's an amazing thing to find, ladies. So I'm very... feel very honored, and I also inherited two beautiful children. So lots of things I could speak about that God has blessed me with and changed my life, but there's something that that has been burdening my heart. And when I was talking to my dad, I was like, there's just something going on right now. Everybody I listen to preach, everybody that's talking is saying the same thing. And I said, so that's what I want to talk about today. It's something that has burdened my heart, and I think it's on a lot of people's hearts right now. And when I preach today, I just want you to know that I'm preaching as much for myself as I am for you. And at pretty much every point in my life, I've been through these things that I'm going to mention, these points that I'm going to give, or the excuses I'm going to give. I was them. So don't feel like I'm pointing at you. I'm just merely bringing out from my own life, okay? But I hope it resonates with you. I'm going to start today with a story, because my title of my sermon is God Needs You. This is a true story. Late in December 1996 in Los Angeles, there was a family gathered for Christmas time, and it was a large family, and they had a small little house, and you know, all the kids were gathered around the Christmas tree and opening presents, but it was a big family, and they didn't have a whole lot of room. So what they did is they converted the garage into like a bedroom. So they converted this garage into a bedroom, and the children that night were all going to sleep in the bedroom, I mean, in this new converted bedroom, should I say. There were five children and they slept in there, but it was a really chilly night. So they took one of those little electric heaters and connected it from the house to into the bedroom to keep them warm. And at about 3 a.m., that heater caught on fire. And within seconds, the room was ablaze. The 911 call frantically heard the children screaming and one of the children, "I'm on fire." The dad rushed down, dove through the flames to try and rescue his children. He grabbed the little infant, dove back through the flames into the house. He received burns over 50% of his body. All the children died. It's a tragic story. See, because their means of escape, the windows, had steel bars covering them. It was never meant to be a bedroom. And the door, the only other way of escape, was on fire. Imagine for a minute if we could get in a time machine and go back in time to that exact night. And we're walking through the house, and it's quiet, and it's dark, and we're in the kitchen, and we look up at the clock, and it says it's 2 a.m. And we open the garage door, and you peer in, and you see all the kids asleep quietly in the darkness. Could you close the door, turn around, and walk away, knowing what was about to happen? No. You'd be like, get up, get up. Quick, you've got an hour, and this whole thing's going to be on fire. Get out. You need to get out. While the world sleeps peacefully, ladies and gentlemen, in the darkness of their ignorance, there's only one door by which they may escape death. The steel bars represent the sin that keeps them in bondage. And if we don't tell them about Jesus, the flames are what await them. The church has been entrusted with awakening them before it's too late, and we cannot be apathetic or complacent. We cannot just turn our backs and walk away. Will we warn them? I just think of that father who ran into the flames. His love knew no bounds. Our devotion to this sobering task that God has given us will be in direct proportion to our love for the lost. Like the Apostle Paul said, "Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." But today, I contemplate, is this how we're living? Is this how we wake up, this burden for the lost, this ache in our hearts for the lost and broken world around us? Or are we just concerned rather with our position or our needs? My mess, my needs, what's going on in my life? What's holding us back from being that sold out witness for Christ? What's holding us back from telling our friends, our relatives, the unsaved around us? You've heard the expression that God's called us to be the salt and the light. And it's interesting how Jesus uses those two things, salt and light. And those are what you've heard the expression agents of change. They change the very substance that they come into contact with. So salt, it can be a preservative, but if you put it on steak, it makes it a little yummy. You know, you add the salt, you're like, I need some more salt. It's a good thing. Light dispels the darkness. You want the light. You don't want to sit in a dark room. So these are both things that you want. They're agents of change, but you also want them. Jesus asked us to be that in our world. He wants you to be an agent of change. He wants us to change the world that we come into contact with. He wants us to transform them. But he also wants us to be attractive. Salt and light are things that people want. So the world should look at us and go, what do they have? I want that. But you know, I wonder, are we though? Are we really salt and light? Are we really attractive to the world? Or have the lines gotten a little blurred? Have we accepted the ways of the world? Maybe for our own selfish enjoyment, for our own comfort, for the sake of keeping our friendships. But you know, as Christine Kane, she's a preacher who I like, she so adequately said, you can't change a world you are the same substance as. You can't change a world you are the same substance as. It's time to take a moral stance in our immoral world. Like a policeman who holds himself to a higher level of the law, higher standard, we should hold ourselves to a higher godly standard in our own lives. Okay, so, you know, maybe point number one, maybe that's not you. You'd say, well, Cindy, that's not me. You know, my lines are definitely not blurred. You know, there's no blurring here. I love God. I come to church. I raise my hands. I'm an usher. I tithe. I give. No, I'm not. No lines blurred here. So are you witnessing to your neighbor? Can you pray for that person at work that you know is not a Christian? Have you asked them to come to church? What? Talk out loud? I mean, out loud with my faith? No, I pray in the closet. Witness, you mean like speak? No, that's not my love language. That is not where I fit on the strength finder. I've read the book. That's not me. And the disc profile? No, that's not me. That's definitely not me. If you don't, I can't do that. I jest. But do you think it was Jesus' love language to hang on a cross and die for you? We're only supposed to have one love language, folks, and that's die to self, live for Christ. I know, rejection is terrible. Nobody likes rejection. It's hard. Matthew 28, verse 18 through 20. It's very quoted scripture. I'm going to read it very quickly. Then Jesus said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age." This section of scripture is known as the Great Commission. It's the last recorded personal directive of our Savior to us. People joke, you know, I've heard it said, oh, you know, my dad jokes, he's like, people like to say, you know, it's the Great Suggestion. Because I think a lot of people read this and they're like, well, yeah, but that's for the missionaries. No, that's for Pastor Henry. And that scripture is definitely for Pastor Brian, but that's not for me. No. No, everybody, the Lord has commanded us to put our faith into action. God has one agenda. You know that throughout the whole Bible, one agenda. Save the world and show them how much I love them. So back to why aren't we? Perhaps you feel like I did at one point in my life, that your life is just too much of a mess. Man, I remember there was a time in my life where my relationship went right, my job wasn't right, nothing was going right, and it seemed that my unsaved friends' lives were flourishing. everything they touched turned to gold. Their relationships were awesome. And I thought, really? I've got a witness to them? They're going to look at me and go, I don't want your God. You know? And I used to think, I have done so many things wrong. I have made so many mistakes. If you've heard my testimony, that's just a few of them. I continue to make mistakes, but God is gracious and forgiving. But I remember thinking, how on earth could he use me? I am such a mess. But you know, something I've definitely learned over the years is that when God uses you, your past failures, they do not disqualify you. And your imperfections do not diminish your abilities. All through scripture, God chooses people that society would never choose. Okay? He loves working with those people. So consider the following. Maybe you can identify with somebody on this list. I'm going to read you a list and maybe you find somebody you associate with. All right. Noah was a drunk. Abraham thought he was too old. Isaac was a liar. Leah was plain or ugly. Joseph was abused. Moses had a stutter. Gideon was afraid. Samson was a womanizer. Rahab was a prostitute. Jeremy and Timothy were too young. David was an adulterer and a murderer. Elijah was suicidal. Job went bankrupt. Peter denied Christ. The disciples fell asleep while praying. Martha worried about everything. The Samaritan woman was divorced more than once. Zacchaeus was too small. Paul was too religious. Timothy had an ulcer, and Lazarus, well, he was dead. They were ordinary, imperfect, and unprepared. But God saw their potential and their promise. When you feel like God just can't use you, please remember, it's not your abilities that count, it's your availability. God wants to use you. Maybe it's even somebody you see and they've got that big smile on their face and the Holy Spirit says they're lonely. They're going through something right now. And he gives you a word of encouragement to go give to them. Do you have any idea what impact that has on somebody? That's happened to me multiple times in this church. People have come up to me and given me a word of encouragement. And it just made me feel like God is right there in my problem. He knows exactly what's going on in my life. And I'm telling you, it's what that little sliver of hope that kept me through those hard times. You might need, maybe the Holy Spirit wants you to use your business as a mission field. You're like, what does that mean? That means the next time a client comes and sits down at your desk, maybe before you think about how much money you're going to get or what contract you're going to sign with them, maybe look at them and go, Holy Spirit, what do they need? Maybe they're having a tough time in their marriage. Maybe they've never heard about Jesus. Maybe they're ripe and they're ready and this is a moment and he can use you. God needs you. You know, there's this funny story. This lady, she locked herself out of her car, which actually happened to me a while back. And I mean, keys in the car, phone, bag, everything, out in the middle of nowhere in a parking lot. And this lady is like stuck, stranded. She's like, what am I going to do? So she prays. She's like, God, please, I'm locked out of my car. Please help me. I need to get my keys out. And she just finishes praying. And this man starts walking towards her and he's looking rather disheveled. Tattoos everywhere, hair's a mess, clothes are not looking great. And he walks up to toes. I would notice that. And his clothes aren't looking great. He walks up to her and he's like, ma'am, can I help you? And she's like, I've locked myself out of my car. And he's like, hold on. And he like gets some wire and stuff. And he comes over and he's like, 2 seconds, opens it up. And she's looking at him. She's like, oh, you're an answer to prayer. She's like, you're an angel. He's like, ma'am, I'm no angel. I just got out of prison. And she goes like this, thank you, Jesus. You sent me an expert. You know, you could be someone's answer to prayer. That's my point, okay? He wants to use you. He wants to use you to change lives, to help people. You know, the Apostle Paul knew the true source of his ministry was not his personal talents and abilities. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7, he says, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. It's interesting he used glass, clay jars there. I mean, obviously there's the association, Adam was made out of clay, so we're clay, blah, blah, clay vessels. But actually in those days, clay jars were as common as grocery sacks are to us. No inherent value, common thing. What he was pointing out, it was the uncommon thing that filled them. It was the Spirit of God that filled them. We are ordinary, so the glory will go to our extraordinary God. I think we need to focus not so much on ourselves all the time, but to keep the fate of the world and the unsaved before our eyes. I think too many of us settle down on the padded pews and we become a little introverted, and our world becomes a church without walls. All of our friends are Christian. We go to Christian barbecues. We go to Christian conventions and Christian concerts. And we have no unsaved friends. No, thank you. We don't go to any worldly events. No, we won't be seen with that. The funny thing is Jesus said, be in the world, but not of it. We're not even in or of. Again, I'm preaching to myself, because in this moment, I'll tell you a story about me. I worked, as he said, as an international art auctioneer. A lot of my time was spent on cruise ships. Yes, cruising around the world. Tough life. But one thing about the cruise ships is you are surrounded by the world 24/7, and it is Uber world. It is Las Vegas all day long. Like, not everything and anything goes. So if you're a Christian, wow, you're different. And it's not, you don't have to try very hard. I used to have church by myself in my cabin 3-4 times a week to keep myself strong, to keep myself motivated in that world where you just feel like they're not. I used to witness to people, and I just felt like it was futile. I'd call my dad and be like, this is not working. Nobody wants to know about Jesus. I think the whole world's going to hell. Like, because none of these people want to know. The interesting thing was, to digress, years later, I got phone calls from people. One of my girlfriends in South Africa called me to tell me how she got radically saved, and she thanked me for being that witness. I was like, what? All these years later. So you never know about seeds that you plant. But my point was, when I used to come home from it, I was exhausted. In my spirit, I was tired. I just couldn't wait to get to church. And so when I quit that life, my favorite day of the week is Sunday. I love coming to church. I can just bask in God's presence and worship with other believers. I love it. But what started happening to me is I noticed that it's so much nicer to be around the Christians. I like to talk about what Jesus is doing in your life and what's he showing you. And I loved it. And I started to notice that I had less and less time for my friends who weren't Christians. And I got invited to a friend's birthday party a while back, and I had to go. And they're not saved, and so they're all carrying on using lots of Navy words. And I was just uncomfortable going, oh, I don't want to be here. This is not my scene. I want to go home, be with my family. And then I was just like, you know what? I'm going to make the most of it. And I started talking to this one girl who happens to be Mormon. Well, she used to be Mormon. And I was curious about how that all works. And so she started sharing me about the religion, and she's not in it anymore. And she's got three little girls. And so I just started to say, who do you say Jesus is then? And we started talking more. And every time she would stop, I go, well, then who are you going to say Jesus is? And every time we'd come back, I'm like, who are you going to tell your kids that Jesus is? Because you know that. And she's like, yeah, you know, we had this great conversation. And I got to plant all these seeds and witness to her. And by the end of the night, I was like, that wasn't such a bad party after all. You know, I was like, oh, I'm going to make the best of this. So there are ways. And that's what, you know, Jesus was a friend of sinners. I think sometimes we need to befriend the lost for the sake of their salvation. Look around you. There's got to be that person in your life, or ask the Holy Spirit to bring somebody in your life if you don't have them that is ready. The Bible says the harvest is ripe. I do think it's time our priorities need a shift. You know, if I had to say to you, if I had to offer you a handful of $1,000 bills or a glass of cool water, which would you choose? $1,000 bills. Hello. But if you're crawling through the Mojave Desert dying of thirst and offer you $1,000 bills or a glass of water, which would you choose? The water. Okay. So that's called circumstantial priorities. What that means is your priorities change according to your circumstances. I grew up in South Africa a long time ago. A time when my friends believed in God, or at least had some reverential fear of him. Everybody believed that the Bible was the written word of God. They taught it to us in school, and I went to a public school. We started every morning with prayer, not a pledge of allegiance, but prayer. For the most part, the children listened to their parents. Parents had children and didn't abort them. And sex was reserved for marriage, and marriage was between a man and a woman. But today we live in a world where postmodernism, which is a philosophy that says absolute truth does not exist. which has led to relativism, which says the idea that all truth is relative. So what is right for someone may not be right for everyone. Postmodernism argues that what society says is illegal, like drug use or stealing, is probably not wrong for the individual. Where does that lead us? To the extreme, a pedophile would not be wrong for that individual. We believe in an absolute truth, the Bible. But we live in a world of humanism and people not wanting God and his truth to interfere with their lives. We have an epidemic of selfishness that we live in. I want to show you something that's happening in our world today. This is from a movie called God's Not Dead. I encourage you all to see it. It's a phenomenal movie. But this is based on a lot of true stuff that's happening in our schools and our universities today. What you're about to see is a philosophy professor, and he's trying to get the students to bypass this one area of their studies about God and his deity and studying it in its entirety. Thank you. Watch this.
All the time.
All the time?
God is good. God is dead. This is, of course, a metaphor, but an illustrative one. Meaning, not that God has somehow died, but rather that he never existed in the first place. Other than in the depths of our forebears' imaginations, he was a useful fairy tale in ages gone by, when his fiery anger was used to explain away plagues and crop failures, diseases and disasters, which we now ascribe to bacteria and viruses, chromosomal disorders and plate tectonics. In short, science and reason have supplanted superstition, and we are all the better for it. And with your permission, I would like to bypass this senseless debate altogether and jump to the conclusion, which every sophomore is already aware of, there is no God. All that I require from each of you is that you fill in the papers I've just given you with three little words, God is dead, along with your signature. Assuming we reach a unanimous consensus, which I expect we will, I will be spared the tedious duty of slogging through dry and dusty arguments, and you will bypass the section of the course in which students have traditionally received their lowest grades of the semester. And when you finish, please pass your papers to the right. You. Thank you. A poem. A lowercase g. Maybe this one ought to get extra credit. Thank you. Excuse me, Mr.
Wheaton. Josh Wheaton.
Mr. Wheaton, is something wrong?
Yeah, I can't. I can't do what you want. I'm a Christian.
Oh, well, don't worry. You can still go back to your dorm room and sink to your knees and pray at your bedside if you'd like. What you do in your personal life is your business, but what you do in this class is mine. All right, Mr. Wheaton. Allow me to explain the alternative. If you cannot bring yourself to admit that God is dead for the purposes of this class, then you will need to defend the antithesis, that God is not dead, and you'll need to do it in front of this class from the podium. And if you fail, as you shall, you will fail this section and lose 30% of your final grade right off the bat. Are you ready to accept that?
Man, I was mad when I watched that movie.
Yes.
Holy anger rose up in me. I wanted to throw something at the TV.
Yes.
Mike said I couldn't. Sad when you see that, because you know what? That's what's going on in our world. And you know, by statistics, there was more than one Christian in that class.
Oh, yeah.
Only one was willing to forsake his grade, embarrassment, lose his friends, and stand up for what he believed. Could you have done that? Is your child ready to do that? Is your grandchild really ready to do that? Because the Bible says, if you deny him in front of people, he will deny you before his Father. I will take the rejection here. Thank you very much. You see, this is our world now. And when I was growing up 30 years ago in South Africa, it might have seemed that if we were in that burning house that I talked about earlier on, the start of the message, that it was dinner time and kids were playing outside and it was early in the day and we weren't anywhere near the end. But today, in our postmodern atheistic world, it is dark outside. And the clock on the wall says it's 2 a.m. God needs you. You know, it starts with one person. A lot of times people get witnessing and they think, how I can't make a difference. You know, I don't have that. It starts with one person. Can you tell one person? Can you witness to one person? I don't want to get to heaven and Jesus goes, hi, welcome. So who did you tell about me? Well, no one. One person, okay? Billy Graham said, mass crusades to which I have committed my life will not get the job done, but one-to-one will. I want to show you something interesting. Let's say for argument's sake, there's about 7 or 8 billion people in the world, okay? If Billy Graham was getting 1 million people saved a year, how long would it take to save the whole world? Okay, so there's 1,000 million in a billion. So 7 or 8,000 years to save the entire world. Jesus' method of discipleship is this. If I can witness to one person, tell them about the Lord, get them saved, baptized, spirit-filled, obeying the word of God for 1 year. At the end of that year, the two of us now find 2 more people. I want to show you. Look up at the board. We'll put all the numbers up at the same time. That'd be great. So year one, there's 2. Year two, the 2 of us go out. Then there's 4 of us. Then year 3 is 8. We'll go to the next slide. I'm going to jump ahead so you can see this. By year 5, there's 32. Year 10, there's 1,000. Year 20, there's 1 million. 25, 33 million. Year 30, 1 billion. Year 33, 8 billion people in 33 years. How long was Jesus alive? Just a little side note that I found there. That's Jesus' discipleship plan. Look, what I love about this is look at the exponential growth at the end. More people will get saved in the end than all the other years combined. In the last 2 years, the last few years, folks, the growth will be exponential. I want to be part of that. I want to be part of that. We're seeing more people. Yes, the darkness is increasing, but the light, even more so. We will see more salvations than ever before. Let's be part of that. Let's be part of that growth at the end. I wanted to show you one other thing that I was studying. That's very cool about, I found about God and his mercy. Now, the interesting thing was when Joe Morris was here, when he was preaching on the end times, this part of my sermon, he said, and my dad, he already knew my sermon. My dad looks over at me and he's laughing and he's like, he's telling everybody your sermon. I was like, that's great. But he kind of spoke so fast that he went right over it. So I don't think you will mind if I reiterate it, because I think he kind of sped through it. You know how there's not one wasted word in Scripture, okay? The Bible has all these hidden meanings. People still uncover them now. And the study of numbers, numerology, the number 3 represents the Trinity. The number 6 represents man. 7 is rest. And the number 10 is a complete thought or concept. So what I want to show you are the Hebrew names of the first 10 generations in the Old Testament. The first 10 names given, and I want to look at them on a prophetic level. What it took God 10 generations to say, and we'll hold off on the names until I've got them all. The first one, Adam, the name means man. Seth means appointed. He had a son. His name was Enosh. His name means mortal. Kenan means sorrow. Mahalalel, very charismatic name, Mahalalel, means the blessed God. Jared means shall come down. Enoch is teaching. Methuselah is his death shall bring. What a terrible name, his death shall bring. His death shall bring dinner. Sorry. Lamech means the despairing, and Noah means comfort and rest. Now, individually and of themselves, they mean nothing. But we'll put the names up, and look what it took God 10 generations to say. Listen to this. Man, appointed mortal sorrow, the blessed God shall come down teaching. His death shall bring the despairing comfort and rest. Oh, you chills. Oh. That's just amazing to me. God had an agenda laid out in the first few chapters of Genesis. People thought they were just giving their kid a name. He was like, this is my agenda. I've come to seek and save the world and give the despairing comfort and rest. This is the God you serve, folks. I love it when people say the Bible doesn't matter or it's not for today. It's very significant. I want to show you one more. When I was studying this, I came across one more example of God's mercy that for the first time in my life ever, I went to my dad and told him about it, and he went, what? He didn't know. I was like, something you don't know. What? Party? No, sorry. It's hard when you've got a dad who's a teacher that rests upon him. You know, it's like, come on. So in studying all this, you all know about Enoch. Enoch was the man who walked and walked no more because God took him. It was the first rapture in the Bible. Enoch was also the first recorded prophet. If you read Jude 14, 15, it talks about him prophesying. So he was also a preacher of righteousness in a wicked generation. Enoch had a son, and upon the birth of his son, God gives him a revelation of a coming judgment that he's going to pour out on the wicked generation. But he says to Enoch, I will not send the judgment until the death of your son. So Enoch names his son Methuselah, which means his death shall bring. Another translation of that is, upon his death it shall be sent. This was both a warning and a promise from God, because as long as Methuselah was alive, his judgment would be held back. I wonder how Methuselah must have preached. How would you preach knowing that you're it? I wonder how he preached, telling people, look, if I die, there's a terrible thing coming. You need to get saved. Saved wasn't the word he would have used then, but turn to God at the time. What anxiousness would he have preached with? So Methuselah had a son named Lamech. And Lamech had a son, and his name was Noah. And when Methuselah was about 850 years old, his grandson Noah began building the ark in his driveway. I wonder what Methuselah must have thought. Is this it? Is this the judgment my name is named after? Is this it? Methuselah lived to be 969 years old. He was the oldest man who ever lived. The year he died, the flood came. The year he died, the flood came. What I find, what gives me chills as I read this, is that God let him live longer than anyone else. They say that his ministry probably postponed the flood by 120 years. Whew, I get chills. God's mercy is incredible. People think he's out to kill everybody. He postponed it. He held it back because he wants more people to be saved, more people to repent. What if we are the Methuselah generation? And we knew that upon our death, some great judgment was coming. You know, after Joe Morris was here, he kind of spelled it out. We are the last generation. And we've got years left. Who knows how long we've got left before the rapture, before God's wrath is poured out. I do believe that God's mercy is holding it back. And I want to be the generation that, in my mind, that up in heaven, God says, Jesus, you're going to have to wait a little longer. Man, they're getting so many people saved. Just hold off a little longer. Yeah. Let's be that generation where he holds it back. I know God is very precise, so I doubt it. He's got a day and a time that he wants. But let's be part of that where it carry that burden in our heart that we are it. We are the final generation. How would you live knowing that this is it, folks? You're the last people. I think it's time that we don't get caught up in our false humility that my life's such a mess, God can't use me. Oh, please. Look at me. Well, it was anyway. Get out of our Christian bubble. Find somebody that's unsaved. Let our lives be salt and light. Let the world be attracted to us. Let us walk in the fullness of God and in the power of the name of Jesus, so that people say, "Oh, you're sick. You're dying of cancer. Oh, you should go to that place over there. You know that church? Yeah, because they've got that name of Jesus, and He'll heal you. Oh, you're suffering with an addiction? Oh, you should go to that place over there because they've got this name of Jesus, and He'll deliver you. Because I believe the name of Jesus still saves, still heals, still delivers, and is still the name that's above every name. But ladies and gentlemen, the clock on the wall says it's 2 a.m. God needs you. If you'll close your eyes for a minute. Maybe you're sitting in this room and you came in and maybe you weren't sure that if you died today, where you would go. Maybe you're not sure when you saw the clips of Left Behind that if a rapture were to happen right now, would you go? Do you really believe? Have you lived a life for Christ? Is that in your heart? Perhaps it hasn't been. Perhaps you've been through so much in your life. But like Brian said earlier, if you could look and see anything good in your life, that's the goodness of God. The Bible says it's the goodness of God that draws people to repentance. He loves you. He wants you with Him. And His mercy is holding back because He wants you to be saved. He wants you in heaven with Him. Maybe you've never made that decision, or maybe you've never stuck with it. But today the Holy Spirit's talking to your heart, because I'm telling you, this message has burdened my heart. And I know there's a lot of Christians here who love the Lord. So it's for somebody particular. Maybe it's for multiple people. But the Holy Spirit brought you here for a reason, because He needs you. And only you. There's a job that only you can do. There's people that only you can tell. But you need to be sold out for Him. And know that He's real. Know that He loves you. So I'm going to count to three. And if you want me to pray with you, and you want to draw that line in the sand today and say, today is the day I turn my life around. Today is the day I put God first and I don't look back. I'll say a little prayer with you. Won't embarrass you. But like I said, rather be embarrassed here than one day when Jesus says, I didn't know that person. Be bold. He sees it. The whole of heaven is watching, waiting. One. If you want me to pray with you, raise your hand. Two. Thank you for your hands. Three. Thank you for your hands. I'm going to pray a prayer, and just where you are, if you'll repeat that out loud, follow behind me. Father God, today I ask you to forgive me of all my sins, all my shortcomings, and my unbelief in you. Today I make you my Lord and my Savior and my Deliverer. I put my trust in you. I choose you, God. Help me be the witness for you. Thank you, Jesus, for what you did. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Heaven's having a party right now, screaming and shouting, going crazy.